We're going to turn together to the Word of God as we read in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 25 to 37. This passage is illustrative of our main theme this evening. Luke 10 from verse 25. Hear the Word of our God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and souls. Let us pray. Our Father God, as we come to your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully and effectually take this word as proclaimed and seal it to our hearts. We pray not merely for an understanding of your word, but we pray for a willing obedience to the truth as revealed in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to read a few short verses from verse 6 through to verse 10 of this chapter. Galatians chapter 6, from verse 6 to verse 10. Paul has been speaking of the responsibility of the believers to support one another, and in particular to support those who minister God's word to them. And we pick up at verse 6. One who was taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I want to take as the basis of our meditation this evening these words in verses 9 and particularly in verse 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I wonder, dear friends, if you have ever been described as a do-gooder, a do-gooder. Now, we would imagine that that phrase would be understood positively. What is better than doing that which is good? But in society today, the phrase do-gooder normally has a negative connotation. It refers to an interfering individual who naively seeks to impose their beliefs and values on others, and therefore they are dismissed as do-gooders, as if it were a crime or social no-no to try and help others in that way. And this is especially applied to Christians when they are active, who say object to pornography in the media or wish to uphold the rights of women in separate toilets and prisons and sporting achievements and perhaps even award categories in the Brits. They're dismissed as these interfering do-gooders. And society seems to say to us, if only we could get rid of these interfering do-gooders. Now, those who take that attitude conveniently ignore past history. The work of William Wilberforce in the abolition of slavery. The work of Elizabeth Fry in prison reform. The work of William Corrier in providing for needy orphans. The work of Thomas Chalmers and James Guthrie in the care of the poor of Scotland and the great cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh. The work of James Stewart and David Livingstone as the champions of African natives in both education and social advancement. These men and women were do-gooders. Thanks be to God that they were Christian activists. Now today, I wonder, would they not be disowned? I'm surprised that the statues and portraits haven't been removed. In front of Glasgow Cathedral stands the statue of David Livingstone. I'm just waiting on someone calling for the removal of that statue because he exploited Africa in his geographical exploration and in bringing the Christian faith to Africa and the benefit of a Western civilization. These do-gooders, motivated by the example of Christ and the teaching of Scripture, are out of step with the depraved social norms of Western liberalism and the intolerant agenda of wokeism. Tonight, I want to look at the challenge and the necessity of being a biblical do-gooder. And as we look at these two verses, I want to consider the duty enjoined in verse 10, the danger exposed in verse 9, and also the desert expected in verse 9. I'm going to be a bit imbalanced because principally I'm going to focus on that first heading, the duty enjoined in verse 10. The duty enjoined. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, as we look at this verse, I want to consider the what, the why, the to whom, and the when. What is the duty enjoined? It is that we do good. A similar phrase is used in verse 9 about those who are growing weary of doing good, although the language is slightly different in the original. The duty that is brought before us is that we do that which is both morally and materially of benefit to others, that our conduct is such that others receive blessing through what we do. It speaks of acts of benevolence, deeds of kindness that benefit others and enhances their well-being. Now, we must be careful here. It's very tempting to limit this to the idea of doing good in such a manner that we benefit others in terms merely of their spiritual well-being. Sharing the gospel, that's doing good. Giving Christian testimony to them, that's doing good. Inviting them to church or an evangelistic event, that is doing good. But there are other ways of doing good. We mustn't become pietists who narrow down the field of doing good. Doing good will include alleviating physical and social needs. It's to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, to provide for the needy, such as widows and orphans, to visit the shut-in, to babysit for a friend or neighbour, to take a meal to a family with a new baby. It would be a very interesting experiment. Indeed, if this were a morning service, I might have tried it. To give you a coffee afterwards at the tables, a sheet, and say, let's see if as a congregation we can list 100 ways of doing good to others. Now, they may be very simple and seemingly mundane things, but I would not be surprised if we as a congregation doing that exercise could easily reach and surpass 100 ways of doing good. It's an intriguing experiment that could be carried out. They need not be overtly Christian things with a hidden motive. They may simply be responding to a perceived need with no hidden motive behind our doing good. It's very interesting, the Greek verb that Paul uses here for doing good is different from the verb that he uses in verse 9 where he speaks of doing good. Here he uses a Greek verb that is taken from the root word work. It speaks of something that involves effort and exertion and even cost. Weymouth, in his translation, translates it this way, labor for the good of all. He's not speaking of acts which cost us nothing, but do not inconvenience us. He's speaking of deeds which cost us in terms of time or effort or even in terms of finance. So what he's speaking of here is something that we need to work at. It involves Christian labor, as it were. And the other interesting thing about the verb is it's a present tense, present continuous. It indicates an ongoing, not an occasional action. Something that is the pattern of our life and not merely a once in a blue moon event. Now, my dear Christian friends, is that the pattern seen in your lives? Are we willing to do good to others, even if it costs us, even if it disturbs our comfort and social equilibrium? There are many who are willing to do good, but only if it carries with it no cost of inconvenience. And similarly, there are many who are willing to do good occasionally. At this time of the year, the Salvation Army will be out with their bands, Christmas carols, and collecting for their ministries. And there are some who will respond to the occasion by putting something in the bucket. Or perhaps there's some social disaster somewhere in the world. And they see the pictures and they feel a certain sense of compassion. And they say, well, perhaps I'll give something. These occasional things, they're not wrong in themselves, but they are not the pattern of life of which Paul is speaking of here. And sometimes I find that in unbelievers, when they do these things, they are particularly proud of the fact. They even at times boast of their generosity. I remember speaking to someone and they said to me with an inflated sense of self-worth, well, you know, I gave £20 to this charity. And I explained to them that Christians tithe their income and give constantly to charities, not just Christian charities, but other charities as well. Often the unbeliever will have little concept of sacrificial service or sacrificial giving. So let me ask you, is that the pattern of your life? As we have opportunity, let us do good. That's the what, an ongoing labor that helps others. The next question is the whom, to whom are we to do good? Well, listen again as Paul speaks. Let us do good to everyone, to all, to every man, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says that we are to do good to all, regardless of their religion, their race, their social standing, or even their deservedness. Now that must be an all, which means all without distinction, not necessarily all without exception. Perth is a city of over 47,000 people. You cannot do good to all these 47,000 individuals, but you can do good to those with whom the Lord brings you into contact. We are not to differentiate on external factors. Oh, are they true Scots or are they immigrants? Have they been friendly and convivial with us or are they remote and cold? We're to do good to all, irrespective of these matters. My dear friends, you live in a sea of need, and we need to reach out to those around whose lives we can touch. You can't help everyone, but each one of us can help somebody. Can I say that again? You can't help everyone, but each and every one of us can help somebody. Do good to all. But with this general benevolence, this wide philanthropic endeavor, there is also to be seen a focused obligation. Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, what Paul is speaking of here is those who are Christians, who are part of the family of God, the household of God, who embrace the gospel and maintain the faith. And that's like natural benevolence, isn't it? There are obligations upon us with regard to our immediate family, to parents, to siblings, to children, to grandchildren, to the wider family. And that's a concept that we in the West do not have a strong grasp on. But if you spoke to someone from Africa, their concept of family would be cousins and second cousins and perhaps even further beyond. Now, it's a natural inclination of us as humans to especially give to our own physical family and to do good for them. And that is to be true in regard to our spiritual family as well. It was probably important to do that at the time that Paul was writing, because Christians were often denied community support from other sources. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian and you were in need or in poverty, you could no longer expect to be supported by the Jewish community or by temple or synagogue givings. It's exactly the same today, Christians in Muslim lands. Often we hear of a disaster and relief is poured in, but the one group who are bypassed in the giving of that relief, Christians. Or I think of some of the situations in India where fanatical and fundamentalistic Hinduism controls the community. And if there is some need, the group that will be forgotten, bypassed, are Christians. So that is why God lays on us not only an obligation to do good to all people, but a particular obligation to do good for our spiritual family. Now today there are many ways that we can do that. We support persecuted Christians through something like the Barnabas Trust, or our own Scottish, indeed Free Church to Scotland, Steadfast Global Charity. Listen to this from the Steadfast Global website. We are passionate about supporting Christians who suffer injustice and discrimination for their faith. Not just by praying for them, but also by engaging in practical projects which communicate the love that we have for the church and which makes a tangible difference in the lives of suffering believers by relieving their distress and hardship that so often accompanies persecution. Now that, especially for the household of faith, is not limited to believers in other lands who are suffering poverty and hardship. It begins also at home in the Christian community. So let me again ask you, what good and beneficial things are you doing to help those who are of the household of faith? The Apostle James says that true religion is seen in aiding needy Christians in their distress. In his case, he spoke of widows and orphans. What are you doing locally and in the wider sphere that can make a difference for brothers and sisters in Christ? It's so easy for us to say, well, God bless you. And like the priest and the Levite, to walk by on the other side. So the what is this labor of kindness shown to all, especially to believers? Why? Why can't we just isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from the suffering of those around, both non-Christian and Christian, and keep ourselves to ourselves? Well, let me suggest some reasons why we are to do good to all. First of all, it is commanded by God. Here in this text and in multiple other texts of Scripture, we are told that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So God's command places us under an obligation to do good to all. A second reason why we should do good to all: they are our fellow creatures made in the image of God. Listen to the great reformer Calvin. He says, true love will extend to mankind universally because they all are our flesh and created in the image of God. Now, I think that we often lose sight of that doctrine of the image of God being impressed on every individual. We perhaps extend it to the situation of abortion and we say, well, you're killing these unborn babies and they're made in the image of God. A good argument. Or to the other side of things in euthanasia, you're taking the life of these frail or suffering or mentally disturbed individuals, and they are made in the image of God. That is a good argument. But the homeless beggar on the street is made in the image of God. The hapless unmarried mother with children to feed is made in the image of God. We have got to discover the fact that all of humanity not only share our flesh, but they share the fact that we, with them, are made in God's image and likeness. That's why we should do good to them. The other reason that Paul has already given is that for Christians, they're family. And therefore, it's natural that we do good for them. And a fourth reason, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that statement in Acts 10:38 where it describes the Lord Jesus? What does it say? He went about doing good. You want to give a portrait of Jesus? He was a good man who went about doing good. And in the context in Acts 10, it speaks of him healing. It speaks of him casting out evil spirits and delivering people from the bondage of Satan. We see in Scripture him feeding the hungry, the 4,000, the 5,000. We see him taking children in his arms and blessing them. The example of Jesus motivates us to do good. I was reading Scripture with one of my granddaughters this week, and our evening prayer and Bible reading from Children's Story Bible, I think it was called. And it struck me because I had been preparing this service, the three little stories that we read together, the healing of the 10 lepers, the giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus, and the giving of salvation to Zacchaeus, stuck up in that tree. That was Jesus doing good. The lepers were the social outcasts, but Jesus embraced them in his love and healed them. Bartimaeus, suffering from that illness that deprived him of sight, Jesus took compassion on him and gave him his sight. And Zacchaeus, that little man who was a social leper, he was a leper as much as those suffering from physical leprosy. Jesus said, "Come down. Salvation has come to your house." Or as the children's chorus, and we sang it together, "I'm coming to your house for tea." And another reason that we could give for doing good, and I'll return to this later, simply mention it just now, it will bring its due reward. So these five reasons. Why should we do good to others? It is commanded by God. These others are our fellow creatures made in the image of God. Thirdly, in particular, with regard to Christians, they are part of our spiritual family. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourthly, the example of Jesus who went about doing good. And fifthly, as we'll look at later, it will bring its own reward. Okay, we've asked what this duty is, doing good. We've asked to whom we should display this laborious discipline of doing good. Now I want to ask the question, when? When? Well, listen again to Paul. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. As we have opportunity. That word opportunity in English is a very interesting word. The etymology of opportunity has a nautical origin. It means towards port. It comes from the Latin, ob portum. It was always a dangerous thing to get into the harbour. You needed a fair wind and you needed a favourable tide. And when you had a fair wind and a favourable tide, you had opportunity. Go for it. As we have opportunity to do good, we are to go for it. In Greek, the term that is used is kairos. There's another Greek word for time, chronos, which means mechanical time, the sort of time that we see on a clock. But kairos is a word that means seasonable time, God's time, a time that God has given us with a specific purpose, a time of opportunity. Now, there are two nuances and two understandings of what Paul is saying here. When he says, as we have opportunity, some commentators have suggested that what he means is the whole of our earthly life is actually a time of opportunity. As long as we are alive, let us do good to all. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, puts it this way. We should take care to do good in our lifetime and make this the business of our lives. All of life. This is the season of doing good. Once we reach glory, there will be no opportunity to do good to all men. Worship and praise will continue in heaven, but the service of others will have been completed. So the whole of our life is a time of opportunity given to us by God. But then, of course, there are also these particular providential occasions that God brings about. The right time, the right place, the right person. God will bring about in his providence, in his sovereign control, these occasions when we are the right person at the right place, and it is God's time, therefore it is the right time. The people you meet with in your daily life, the people you work with, the neighbors who surround you, God gives us opportunities to serve them, to love them as our neighbor. Cotton Mather, the New English Puritan, put it this way. He said, the opportunity to do good imposes the obligation to do so. The opportunity to do good imposes the obligation to do so. If God brings about an opportunity for you to do good to others, no matter how simple and mundane it may be, it is an obligation upon you to seize that opportunity and to do good to others. Some of us are of an age when we remember Huey Green. There'll be a lot of blank looks for this. The day of black and white television and the precursor of Britain's Got Talent. You remember the name of that program? Opportunity Knox. And I didn't think you were old enough to know that one. Opportunity Knox. My dear friends, Opportunity Knox for us every day as God brings about situations where we are placed with certain individuals for whom and to whom we can do good. And the opportunity implies the obligation. This week, opportunity will knock for you. And you need to seize the day. Seize the opportunity. And in the name of Christ, and empowered by the love of Christ, do good. You don't do good in order to benefit yourself. You do good because they need good done for them or to them. And if God brings about that opportunity, don't be blind or deaf. When opportunity knocks, open the door. Indeed, I'd go further. If opportunity doesn't actually knock, go looking for opportunities. You know, sometimes a Christian says, well, I would like to do good to others, but I'm not really in a situation where I find myself in circumstances where I can do good. If that is the case, go looking for opportunities to do good. So that is the duty enjoined. Secondly, we have the danger expressed. And if we go back to verse 9, we read this, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The danger expressed is growing weary of doing good, and in that weariness, giving up. My dear friends, do you at times suffer from compassion fatigue? You're worn out. You're exhausted mentally and emotionally. You are drained. And it just seems too much to continue doing good. And the temptation is to draw back, to withdraw and lick our wounds, because there are wounds in service. It's a good old Scottish word that we sometimes use, scunnered, scunnered. And sometimes in the service of Christ and in serving others, we're just scunnered. We can't do any more. And we think now is the time to give up. My dear friends, Christ can strengthen you in your weakness. Wasn't he also tired? Didn't he also face exhaustion in the service of others? He understands. He understands. The scripture says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Don't give up. Now listen to this. There is no harm in sharing. There's no harm in speaking to other Christians and saying, I'm at the end of my tether. I don't know how much more I can take or how much further I can go on. We are the household of faith. We are the family of God. And why is it that so often as Christians we insist on bearing our burdens alone? You know, this chapter began in verse 2 of chapter 6 where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And yet so often we say, well, I don't want to share. I don't want to tell others how I'm feeling. I don't want to tell others that I am at the lowest point that I can be. There's no harm in sharing. Indeed, it is to our benefit and blessing, because if we share, they may be able to do good to us by bearing the burden with us. And now another thing that I would say, sometimes there does come a point with regard to a particular individual or a particular situation where you can do no more. Well, you've done all that you can possibly do. And maybe in that situation, God is saying to you, that's enough. Here's something else for you to do. So not being weary in well-doing hasn't referenced simply to one particular act or sphere of action. You can move on to something else, and God can bless you in that, and someone else can take up the burden that you have been carrying. Dear friends, we are to bear one another's burdens in love. So again, let me ask you a very pointed question. Are you willing to share the load, to step in and to help? There is the danger that we become weary in well-doing to the point that we give up. The third thing I want to mention is the desert expected. Now, I mean by desert not cheesecake or sherry trifle. I mean desert in the sense of that which is deserved, the reward of our action. Listen again to verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Doing good, in a sense, is sowing. But there will be a time of reaping. There will be a harvest of righteousness. Now, it may come in this life. Sometimes it does. It will certainly come in the life beyond. It will come in God's decreed due time. New Living Translation says, at just the right time, you will reap your reward. It would be naive to say that our good deeds will be rewarded immediately and in this life, but they will be rewarded eventually in the life to come. He that sows judiciously shall reap joyfully. So let us seek to serve our Saviour in serving others, to follow His example of compassionate care for those in need, and in doing so to draw upon His strength, as by His Spirit we are enabled to seek to do good to all. And let us remember His grace as He laid down His life for the undeserving and brought to us the blessings and benefits of salvation. George Beverly Shea, it is said, sang before more individuals than any other person in history. He was associated with the Billy Graham evangelistic crusades and sang at these crusades, and therefore probably he had more people who heard him than any other singer has ever had. And his deep baritone voice would often sing what was a favorite. You know the song? If I can help somebody as I travel along, if I can help somebody with a word and song, if I can help somebody from doing wrong, my living shall not be in vain. My dear friends, may God show you this week how you can help someone in the name of Christ and do good to them. Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess that so often we pass by on the other side, both physically and emotionally. We can be blind to the needs of others. We can be deaf to their cry of despair. And sometimes we justify our lack of care and compassion and action by saying, well, they do not deserve my help. But Lord, we did not deserve your help in our lives. We did not deserve that grace by which we have been laid hold of in Christ Jesus. We did not deserve the shed blood of Christ poured out for the remission of our sins. And we pray, Lord God, that as believers, we would show the beauty of Christ as we help others. Oh, Lord God, our epitaph may not be written in the great newspapers of our land. There may be no monument recording our deeds. But help us to recognize if we can help somebody, then our living will not be in vain. Make us practical Christians who exemplify the love of Christ that we have experienced in our love both for other believers and for needy souls made in the image of God. In His name we pray. Amen.